You can be seated. Kids, if you will stay in here for just a few moments, I need to have you in here for a second. Okay, longer than a second, a few minutes. We'll have the kids stay in while I use my two daughters for something that's going to kick off our sermon here. Okay, and away we go. So Maya and Greta, all they know is that something was going to happen here, so need you to help me out. This is a mini Twix, and I'm going to hand it to Greta. Now, let's just say that you are wanting to hide that candy for some reason, you know, till after the service to covertly eat it later, and you choose the music stand that I have placed behind the bulletin board up there to hide that candy. I would like you to please go and hide it, and then come back to me. And now the two of you can go sit down in your seats here. You're not done, but you can sit. Harlow, I'm wondering if you could go spend 30 seconds behind that bulletin board now.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Uh-oh. Thank you. So, how's it going today, Maya?
Good.
What's your favorite kind of candy bar? Or a favorite? Heath bar, yeah.
And Twix.
And Twix, right. Do you have, Milk Duds are good. What about Dairy Queen? What do you enjoy getting at Dairy Queen for treats? Everything. Yeah, that's pretty much true for me. True for me, too. I think that's probably about 30 seconds, so Harley, you can come on back. Good job. While he's coming back to his seat, Naomi, could you please spend 30 seconds behind the bulletin board, if you don't mind? And thank you. Thank you for doing that. Greta, what's one of your favorite candy bars?
Twix.
Oh, okay. What's one of your favorite candy bars? Yeah.
I don't know.
No. How about Dairy Queen? Do you have a favorite thing at Dairy Queen? What's that? Do you get blizzards? Do you get an ice cream cone? You like it all? Yeah, me too. You have a favorite at Dairy Queen?
The Oreo
Cupfection. The Oreo Cupfection. Yeah. You know, the $6 things. Just teasing you. Okay, I'd say we killed another 30 seconds. Naomi, you can come back to your seat. And Maya and Greta, I would like you now to go back behind the bulletin board and see if anything has changed and come back and report to me. Is anything different? What's not there? The candy bar is not there? Oh, now we have a question to answer. The question is, who took the candy bar? You lost your shoe. Maya and Greta, I would like you to please go ask Harlow and then Naomi if they took the candy bar. Start tomorrow, yep. Yeah.
No.
Oh, okay, maybe it was Naomi. You can go ask Naomi. Wait a second. Okay, come here. They both said no. You know what? This means we have some investigating to do. Harlow and Naomi both said that they did not take the candy bar, but you have been watching, and the only two people that have been back there since you placed the candy bar there have been Harlow and Naomi, so I think somebody's lying. What do you think? You think somebody's lying? We need to investigate. Let's begin our investigation by thinking through let's think through what you know of these two people. If you had to take a guess between Naomi and Harlow, who was most likely to have taken the candy bar, who would you guess? Why would you think it was Harlow? What is it about him?
He likes candy?
I think I saw
something on his finger.
Listen, the whole room here knows that the answer to this question is Harlow. Because Harlow likes treats, right? All right, now, if Harlow ate the candy bar, is there any possible evidence that we could see on him that might help us prove that? Maybe, I don't know, what do you think? Check his fingers. Go check his fingers. Tell me what you see. There's chocolate on his fingers? What? Maybe we need some more evidence, though. So let's say, is there anything that would have been left behind there if someone ate a wrapper? Can you see, is there a wrapper there? There's no wrapper. Okay, where else might it be then? In, I think you should ask Harlow to empty out his pockets.
This is so unnecessary. This is totally unnecessary. Here, I've got to empty out my pockets. Here's my phone.
Oh! What is that?
I don't know how I got there. It was Naomi.
Harlow, you can sit there in shame. I think that, girls, do you think our investigation is concluded? Do you even need to ask Naomi anything?
No.
I don't think so. Well done. You can sit down. So, good job. A lot of people in our world today think that science is the only way to discover truth in life, but that is not the case. We did not use science just now to discover who took the candy bar. We used logic and evidence. Science also starts with a question that they're investigating, like the one we had, which is, who took the candy bar, right? But what science does is it takes that question, girls, and it tries to set up tests, repeatable tests. So there needs to be something that can be tested, and if the tests produce the same result over and over again, then you have an answer for at least part of your question. But we would not have been able to do that to answer this question that we had about the candy bar. How could we have scientifically tested that? I mean, we could have put the candy bar back there 10 more times and had Naomi and Harlow go back there 10 more times to see if the same result happens. But I think that even Harlow, if we ask this, if we set this up, even Harlow would begin to become suspicious, right? Why are we asking him to continue to, and why is there a candy bar back there every time? And I think he would realize that we're trying to trap him, right? And so I think if we did that 10 more times, nobody would take the candy bar after a while. So we can't scientifically test that. But we can use evidence and logic, which is what we just did. And I do think that we figured out the truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. Science has been extremely helpful for the human race, but it's not the only way to discover truth in this world. Kids, I do have fun-sized candy bars for you all, but it's going to be at the end of Super Church and church. So until then, you can head over to nursery and Super Church and enjoy your time back there, and look for me at the end of the morning, and I'll have candy for you all. Good job. Good, and thanks to Maya and Greta for helping. Wow, we got a slew of kids today. That's good. Naomi, you earned a candy bar too at the end of the service if you want one. No, Harlow, you have had your candy. All right, so yeah, science is not the only way to determine truth in this world. The courtroom is a classic example of that, right? Evidence and logic are routinely used to try to determine the truth of something in a courtroom, something about the truth of a question that they have there. You might be able to argue that it's the more reliable method. We know of a lot of courtrooms, scenes where juries and judges maybe got the judgment wrong, but science is definitely not the only way to effectively discover truth. Over the years here at Calvary, I have argued that although the claims of Christianity cannot be scientifically proven to be true, evidence and logic can be used to analyze those claims, and I've argued that the best conclusion to draw from the evidence surrounding the claims of Christianity is that those claims are indeed true. Now, I'm not going to go through that effort again here today, but I do want to use a little bit of the logic and evidence method to analyze a different question this morning. It's kind of related to the question, is Christianity true? But it's a different question. The question I want us to analyze today is God a healer or is he not? Is God a healer or is he not? We're in the middle of a sermon series right now on that is focused on the words of Jesus, what he actually said. And any such sermon series would have to mention at least once the reality that many of Jesus' words were words that he used to heal people of physical afflictions. So let's look for a moment here at some of the red letters that were used in that way. Last Sunday morning, we saw that Jesus had stopped over for a couple of days in Samaria as he was traveling between Judea and Galilee. He spoke with a woman at a well in Samaria, ended up bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to many Samaritans at that time. But then he did continue on to Galilee, and here is what the Gospel of John says happened when they arrived there. This is from John chapter 4, verse 43. It says, after the 2 days in Samaria, Jesus left for Galilee. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, which is where he had turned the water into wine earlier. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And the father then realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he and his whole household believed. That's actually the only story of that particular trip to Galilee that John gives to us, because when we move into what's next in the book, which is the beginning of John chapter 5, Christ is back in Jerusalem. And here's what that passage says to us. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So apparently back then it was said about this particular pool that if you get in the water at the exact right time, you'll be healed of your physical ailments. I'm thinking it must not have worked all that well, because if it had, then there still wouldn't have been a great number of disabled people lying at the pool, right? So in any case, here's Jesus' response to that man. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus healed people. Last Sunday morning, we also talked about how Jesus saw the work that his Father had given him to do as being so motivating and so satisfying that he would rather do that work than eat. And when we asked what that work was that Jesus had been given to do, we saw that it was to preach the good news of salvation from sins made possible, and to bring healing and to bring restoration to people. In the 2 stories we just read here from John, we saw Jesus doing the healing part of his work. And of course, you know that I could give you additional story after story after story from the Gospels of Jesus healing people, right? Jesus was a miracle healer, says the Gospel writers. All right, so I said that our question to be investigated in today's sermon Is God a healer or is he not? If you're just looking at the biblical stories of Jesus and you believe them, then you would say, yes, obviously God is a healer. Just look at Jesus. But let's consider some further thoughts here. We are Christ followers here, are we not? And how many times have you prayed to Jesus for someone to be healed, but they haven't been healed? More than once, probably, right? Now, you probably also have some experience with answered prayer for healings, maybe even of the miraculous kind, but I'm pretty confident that each of you would say that you have also prayed for people who have not been healed following your prayers. And so that at least puts a question in our minds on this topic of, is God a healer or is he not? Speaking of the miraculous types of healing, we looked not long ago here at a book called The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel, who at one point had won awards for his journalistic work with the Chicago Tribune. For this book, he had put his journalism skills to work investigating claims from Christians that they were dramatically healed after being prayed over in Jesus' name. He spoke directly with the healed people when possible. He spoke with their doctors. He read the medical reports, and both he and we came away from his findings convinced that God does still do miraculous healings today. There was a whole slate of amazing stories with solid evidential backing to be seen in that book. God still does miraculous healings today was the conclusion, but even Lee Strobel spent time in his book noting that while one person might experience a miraculous healing from God like that, a good number of others might not. And he said, we don't know why God would work in that way. How do we explain that? And then let's consider the natural world. The world we live in and are a part of. We all consider the natural world to be the result of God's creative action and intention, and for very good reason. We rejoice at the life-giving elements within our world, babies being born, flowers coming into bloom in the springtime, nourishment that's available to us, blessings to be experienced. There is life here. But we also all mourn at the rampant sickness and death that is just as much a part of this natural order. We see that the natural order itself is based upon animal killing animal in order to live. Death and pain is built into the natural order. And I think that too should make us wonder a bit about the creator of that order. Is he a healer and a life giver, or is he not? Our purpose today is to use evidence and logic to seek to answer this question, and therefore, we've got to get all the evidence on the table, and some of the evidence just mentioned causes us to wonder if God truly is a healer. Okay, so next, we need to consider all the evidence we just brought up and seek to logically think it through. And you know what? Logically speaking, there are only so many answers to this question we're investigating. One possible answer is that the Bible isn't true and that all of the stories about Jesus healing people are made up. And that would make our whole question irrelevant, right? Given my audience here today, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on that idea. I know that most of you have already made a decision in your life about what you think of the truth of the Bible. If you are not sure about that, I would be happy to steer you to some of my past sermons where I did attempt to show that the Bible being true is the most logical conclusion to come to following a good analysis of all the evidence. I also have other resources I could get into your hands if you're wanting to do some work on that topic. I will say here today, Jesus must have been doing something to attract so many followers as he walked the earth. In the New Testament, you have multiple different people / authors, people who were eyewitnesses or who knew or had interviewed eyewitnesses, all saying that Jesus healed people and that was one of the big reasons why the crowds flocked to him. And that squares with what we know of human nature, doesn't it? Sure, there would have been some people back then who would have been attracted to Jesus because of what he was teaching. The crowds most likely came because they heard he was healing people, right? A miracle worker is going to attract crowds. And Jesus expressed some frustration with that in the passage we read a couple minutes ago. He said, "Man, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." He wanted them to come because of what he was teaching, not because of the miracles or the chance of getting healed, but most of them were probably coming for the healing, or maybe the free food, if you think about the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. In any case, there are a lot of good reasons to believe that the Bible is true and that the Bible's accounts of Jesus healing people are true. So, if the Bible stories are true, then, again, there are only so many logical, possible answers to the question we're investigating today: is God a healer or is he not? In fact, I can really only think of two more. Maybe, and this is the first of the two, maybe God is a healer, but he also is okay with pain and death in the world. After all, in his creation, we again see babies being born, flowers coming into bloom, but we also see those babies growing up and eventually someday dying. The flowers wither and die. It's eat or be eaten in this world. Is the Creator indifferent to pain and death? Is that what his creation says to us? Maybe it's all the same to him: life, death, health, sickness. Perhaps God decides to answer prayers for healing based upon how he's feeling on that particular day. And maybe at the time of Jesus, he was just in a mood to heal a lot of people, but that was then and this is now. I suppose a person could look at the evidence and land there. However, if we've already decided that the Bible's accounts of Jesus are true, that he did miraculously heal people, that he did miraculously arise from the dead, proving his divine nature and so forth, then how could we say that the God described in our Bible doesn't care about sickness and death? Yeah, God used sickness and death as a punishment for sin at times in the Bible stories, particularly in the Old Testament. But there are even more stories in the Bible, passages speaking of God's desire to bless human beings rather than to punish. Biblical passages describing his sorrow over human pain, his sorrow over the state of his broken creation, his desire to restore. And as we often say here, Jesus taught that if you want to see the true character of God the Father, you are to look to him, at Jesus the Son. And clearly Jesus was a compassionate and a loving healer. So the idea that God is indifferent to human suffering, it just doesn't square with the biblical revelation of who God is. And thus, I don't think that can be a right conclusion from our look at the evidence. Well, the only other possible conclusion from the evidence that I see out there is that the Bible is true, that the Bible's portrayal of God as a compassionate life giver and healer is accurate, and then that there must simply be good reasons out there to explain the evidence that looks like he's not. Let me repeat that one. The only other possible conclusion from the evidence I see out there is that the Bible is true, that the Bible's portrayal of God as a compassionate life giver and healer is accurate, and that there must simply be good reasons out there to explain the evidence that looks like he's not. Let's take a minute and think about what some of those possible explanations of the negative evidence might be. If you go back and read the creation account in Genesis, you see that death didn't enter the picture in creation until after sin. It wasn't part of God's initial intention for his creation, which indicates that he is a good life giver. But Genesis also tells us that God gave human beings free will, and we used that free will to rebel and to sin. And once sin entered the world, the order of things had to change. Death, struggle, strife. Even the natural world order was cursed, says Genesis. This is Genesis 3:17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay one day and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. There was a good intention and a good creation that got seriously messed up because of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible also says that God is in the middle of a program of setting things right. One day a new heaven and new earth will be created, which will restore the work of his hands to his original good and pain-free situation. So the Bible does give us some explanations for why creation is a mix of life and death, a mix of health and sickness. And then what about the mixed evidence on if God still heals today? Well, there certainly is a reasonable explanation as to why there might have been more healing miracles when Jesus walked the earth than at other times. I don't have time to show you this today, but God used the Old Testament prophets to prepare Israel for what the Messiah would look like and do when he arrived. And one thing the Messiah was going to do, they said, was heal people. In fact, look at Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. You may remember that John himself got started to have a few doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, because Jesus wasn't doing everything that John had expected the Messiah to do. And so John sent some of his people to go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or is there someone else still coming? But Jesus replied to him, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. The Messiah was supposed to heal people. Jesus healed a lot of people back then, in part because he had some prophecies to fulfill. And additionally, you know, as much as he might not have liked the fact that it took miraculous healings to get the attention of the crowds, Jesus did, eventually anyway, need the crowds to notice him and hear him. His was a message that was supposed to get out to the entire world after he died. So Jesus needed to make a stir, and it was the miracles that made the stir. So both of those thoughts there are solid explanations, I think, for why the time of Jesus' ministry might have been a time of more healings than normal. That's helpful. Although it doesn't answer all of our questions, it doesn't give us reasons for why some people today are healed and some people are not when we pray. We've pointed out before here that even when Jesus was healing people all over the place, he wasn't healing everybody. And all the people that Jesus healed, we have to assume they got sick and died again at some point. So even miraculous healings are just temporary healings. And that leads me into my last possible explanation as to why we don't always see a healing for each prayer we utter in Jesus' name, and that is this. The Bible is clear. This world that we are in right now is only a temporary spot for us. We're not supposed to stay here forever. We're supposed to die. We want healings because, you know, we want to feel good, and we want our friends and loved ones to feel good, and that's totally legitimate. There's nothing good, from my perspective, about long-term suffering. But don't we also want those healings because we don't want to leave the earth? We don't want our loved ones and our friends to die and leave here? But the Bible says that there is an eternal, pain-free heaven ahead for those who have been saved by Jesus. A heaven that is going to make us forget all of our pain here, even the pain that we label long-term suffering. Our time of pain here seems long to us, but it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. I honestly believe we won't even remember it. And if God is wanting us in that place, then it's because he loves us. And it also means that he isn't always going to answer all of our requests for healing. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. He described our desire to stay on earth in this way. He says that we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. What God has waiting for us is infinitely better than what we've got now, and this is another reasonable explanation for why God doesn't answer every prayer for healing. So there are some possible explanations that we can come up with for the evidence that makes it look like God might not be a life-giving healer. We just looked at some of them, and they make sense. What we've looked at today doesn't answer all the questions we have, but that's okay, because this possible final conclusion to draw from the evidence on if God is a healer or if he is not said that the Bible is true, God is a healer, and there simply must be good reasons out there to explain the evidence that makes it look like he is not, whether or not we can know what those reasons are. Let's review our logical thinking now and what we've been doing here. The question was, is God a healer? Is he not a healer? And we've looked at the evidence around that question, and it's mixed. But our logical analysis of that evidence has told us that there really are only three decent conclusions to draw from the evidence. One would be that the Bible isn't true. Although I've asserted to you today that the evidence for the truth of the Bible overall, that we haven't looked at here but is available to you, is very strong, and that the best reading of that evidence is that the Bible is true. The second possible conclusion from the evidence on if God is a healer or not is that the Bible is true, but that God is indifferent to pain and death. He heals sometimes, but not at others, because he's not really all that emotionally invested one way or the other. Death and life are all just kind of the same to him. But that doesn't square with Jesus' character, and it doesn't square with the teaching of the Bible on who God is, and we've already said that we have good reason to believe what the Bible says. And then that last other potential conclusion to draw from the evidence, we said, is that the Bible is true, that God is a loving and compassionate healer, and that there simply must be good reasons to explain the fact that there is sickness and death in the created order, and the fact that sometimes prayers for healing are answered and sometimes they're not. I would like to suggest to you that is the best conclusion, the best logical conclusion to draw from all the evidence. I'm going to close today's sermon with a reading of a small part of an article to you. The article was written in 2014 by Pastor Andrew Wilson, who is a pastor at King's Church in Eastbourne, England. And do you know what it's like when you hear someone speak about something that's maybe controversial, or you read them writing on it, and you just get this feeling that the person's telling the truth? I get that vibe from this man. I've read a number of his writings. I believe he's legit. Andrew Wilson is writing here in this article about the subject we've been looking at today. Here's what he says. Sooner or later, he writes, every Christian is going to have to decide what they think about the possibility of physical healing in this life. He says, I pastor a large charismatic church that sees dozens of people healed bodily every year. A young man born deaf attends a training event with me and is healed immediately after someone prays for him in Jesus' name. He promptly calls his fiance with his until now deaf ear to the phone. They have an excitable conversation, to say the least. A woman wheelchair bound for years is prayed for in Jesus' name and is immediately healed and gets out of her wheelchair. Months later, she requests her disability benefits be discontinued. The Daily Mail and the BBC pick up her story. This topic of healing is especially pressing for me because I have two children with regressive autism. Both children have slowly lost the ability to sing, clap, paint, and hold spoons, although my son has regained some of those skills. So far, they have not been healed. So for me, talk of healing is not theoretical. And then we skip ahead in the article, and Wilson writes about one way in which God heals, and he says that in this type of healing, the trumpet sounds, the dead are raised in a twinkling of the eye, never to perish again. Corrupted bodies become incorruptible. Sickness and affliction will never again befall them. The sterile smell of the operating room corridor is no more. Octogenarians formerly bound to hospital rooms are given a new life and a new youth that will not be stolen by the march of time. Every deaf ear is unblocked. Every damaged limb is repaired. Every blind eye sees. Autism, Down syndrome, schizophrenia, and Alzheimer's disease are all swallowed up in victory. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. No one cries except with joy. And Wilson writes, God never says no to a request for healing from his children. He either says yes, as it was for the two people in my church that I mentioned, or he says, not yet, as it has been so far for my children. One day, their disorders and ultimately death will be swallowed up in victory. And he says, I can't wait. If you're a follower of Jesus here today and you pray for your healing, God's answer is either going to be yes or not yet. That not yet might be fulfilled on this planet or it might be fulfilled in heaven, but it will be fulfilled. We live in a cursed and broken world. Sometimes we're just going to have to live with thorns in our sides, and some of them might even be awful thorns. But even the longest life on this planet is nothing compared to what God is preparing us for in heaven. So, endure, Christ follower. Keep trusting him. Keep calling out to him. He's going to come through for you in the end. Our God is a source of life and a source of healing, and you can count on it.